Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that's given to us to assemble ourselves to study your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding and our thinking as we examine portion of your word this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We will now move to a book, 1 Thessalonians. So then, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Maybe stick on some Bibles from what I see. So let's give you a few minutes to get it. Okay. This epistle that we're about to consider was actually written by the Apostle Paul while he was in Corinth, somewhere around AD 51 or 51 AD. That's the time we believe this epistle was written. This letter was written and it was motivated by the report that the Apostle Paul had received from Timothy, who he had, who was sent by the apostle to visit this church in order to encourage them and to strengthen their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church was doing well spiritually, since there was no specific trouble that the apostle had to deal with. There are a few things that we will see, but it wasn't really the type of problem that we saw that we have in most other churches that he had to rebuke. And so, in this epistle, the apostle then realizes that, as we will always also be aware of, when things go well, Christians also need to be reminded of their relationship with Christ. Sometimes when we're having things well, as people say, or having it good, as they say, we have the tendency to forget or ignore the sources of our blessings. So in this epistle, the apostle encourages them to live a life that is worthy of those who profess the name of Christ. And so the apostle actually addressed six general concerns throughout the First Thessalonians. There are about six general concerns that the apostle addressed, and we will examine them as we study through the epistle. First of all, it appears that some people, probably the Jews, had charged that the Apostle Paul was being a coward who would not show his face again to the Thessalonians, and furthermore, that he was preaching in order to make a living. So the Apostle defends this in this epistle that he writes to show that those things or those charges were false. Secondly, the church was under persecution by the Jews and the Gentiles alike, therefore, the apostle wrote to encourage them to continue to endure persecution. Third, he encouraged them not to fall into the same type of immoralities that are found among the pagans around them. Fourth, there was a misconception concerning the second coming of Christ and the issue of those who have departed to be with the Lord, and so the apostle had to correct those. And fifth, there is, of course, a possibility that some of the believers were not respecting the leaders of the church. And so the apostle also addressed this matter so that the congregation will be aware of proper respect to their leadership. Finally, there must have been some misunderstanding about some of the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the apostle sought to correct this. So in effect, what we're saying is, as we go into the book of 1 Thessalonians, that there are several things that we'll be dealing with that the apostle has dealt with. First of all, we're going to see a personal attack on the apostle. That is nothing new. There are a lot of time, and I'm sure some of you may have experienced that. Many times when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and decide to advance spiritually, you will get personal attacks from people accusing you of all kinds of things. And the Apostle Paul was no exception. He was accused of all kinds of things, so there was this personal attack that he had to deal with. There is a second issue, persecutions. Something that we have seen and will continue to see in almost every episode that we study from now on, we're going to see in one way or the other that is the hallmark of Christianity. When there is no persecution, Christians go into slum. And the only thing that wakes us up from sleep is great persecution in one way or the other. Of course, generally, we all say that one of the things that gets any person's attention, especially an adult, is pain and suffering. But for us as Christians, the way that we seem to draw ourselves closer to our Lord and Savior is when we under some form of persecution. The other thing that the apostle is dealing with here is some form of immorality. And so, when we get to there, we will see a very short instruction that he has to deal with in the area of immorality because of the fact that they were living among the pagans. And second, and also, there is the issue of the death of believers, since they were all, as we studied in Peter, that they were all living in expectation of the return of Christ. And so they were concerned that some believers who already died, they weren't sure what is going to happen. So he had to correct this idea of the death of the believer, where he is, and the issue of the second coming of Christ. So they were confused, and when we get there, we will see why they were confused about the position of those who had departed to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing, like I mentioned, is the respect for the church leadership. And finally, some ministry of the Holy Spirit. There seem to be confusions with this church, and all of this we're going to deal with. It's not really something very serious in a sense, except that it was necessary to correct the views or the erroneous views that they had at that time. And so with that in mind, let's now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. This is erased this way. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Now the epistle, of course, follows the normal pattern of letter writing in the ancient world, which is always the identification of the author, the identification of the recipients of the epistle or the letter, generally then followed by a greeting. And so, as we look at this, we begin to find that the letter, when it begins with the word Paul, Silas, and Timothy, this does not mean that this epistle was written by these three men. Rather, it is the Apostle Paul who wrote the epistle. But these men are mentioned in the style of the Apostle Paul, which is always acknowledge his associates in the ministry. There is no need, of course, for him to do this, except that the apostle, being who he is, a mature believer who understands every aspect of human behavior, and they need some time to encourage people by saying the appropriate thing at the right time. And so the apostle, realizing that he is not alone in the struggle for giving the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there were others with him. And so anytime he will write an epistle, he will try as far as possible to remember those of his associates. And so at the time of writing of this epistle, two of these associates were with him, who, of course, were often charged by the apostle to go about to teach for him when he was not present or when he couldn't be present because of a bounty on him. You know, the Jews always looking for a way to kill him because, as we're going to see, they figured he was the one that's disrupting the Jewish life and so on. So he recognized the involvement of this man, Now, another reason, of course, that he mentioned them, at least these two men, is because these two men were well known to the church in Thessalonica. And so by mentioning them by name, he is actually passing on their greetings to this church whose members they are aware of. So then there is no doubt that Luke was also present. Now, we're going to mention that as we proceed. Luke was present, but he was not mentioned, probably because he was not much involved in teaching and preaching, and from everything we know, he was a physician. And so probably he was Paul's personal physician, we could take a guess, but generally he doesn't mention Luke, except in one incident, but generally he doesn't mention him. We should also note that the apostle did not mention his title in this epistle. In fact, in all but four of his epistles, he always included the title an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not do so in Philippians that we studied. He did not do so in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Neither did he do so in Philemon. Now it seems that in all these four epistles, where he did not put the word an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there was no serious problem that required for him to invoke or at least to call attention to his authority as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, these churches involved where he did not call his rank or make any reference to it, were those churches that he was very thankful to God for their faithfulness and for their advancement in the spiritual life. So it will appear then that from this, when a person who is in authority is speaking to those under his command, there will be no need to remind them of his authority unless there is something going wrong. In other words, it will not be necessary for a president of an organization to make threats. Because unless something is going wrong, and in most cases when he does make threats, he must follow it up. And one of those things that weaken any human being is to make a threat and not carry it out. The apostle in this case is not in a position to make a threat because there is no reason to make any kind of threat. So what we're saying is this. There is always a time in life for carrying the big stick. And there is a time not to do so. We all should learn when to do so. If you're a parent, you should know when to make threats and be ready to carry it out. If you're not ready, don't make any threats. Because when people make threats and don't carry them out, then they weaken their position and they weaken their authority. So the apostle in this case, his authority is not an issue, so he doesn't make any threat. He doesn't even bring his title. We have, of course, mentioned that Timothy was well known to the Thessalonians, and that was one reason for the apostle mentioning him. But I think there are other two reasons that we should note that made it necessary for the apostle to mention him. First of all, it is a way of appreciating the effort of Timothy in his teaching and encouraging the Thessalonians. Remember that the epistle was motivated because he had just come back from Thessalonica with some report for the apostle. Secondly, the mention of Timothy by the apostle was a way of revealing the source of the information or some of the information of the things that he addresses in this epistle. The report he received was from Timothy, and so there should be no doubt in the mind of anyone how the apostle knew about many of the things he had written concerning this local church. Now, this in my mind brings an important principle, and that has to do with when sources of information request to be anonymous. Now, when people do so, it brings to question the integrity, the courage, and the reliability of the information from that source. When people come to you with an allegation, one way that you can flush out what is not true is to inform that source of or that person who brought the allegation or whatever it is, or the source of information. If you would tell that person that you will name him when you try to investigate this. Well, if the person becomes hesitant, then there is a great chance that what he's telling you is not the truth. If, however, what he's telling is the truth, then it may be the case of cowardice. In other words, the person is a coward. In any case, the best way to stop a rumor or to deal with those hearsays is to confront both the one carrying the rumor and the person involved. But we must all be careful in doing things like that, that we do them very carefully. But in any case, if people like to gossip or carry rumors and bring all kinds of things to you, you can quickly decide or decipher which is truth by telling them that you're going to find this out, that you're going to mention that you got the information from them. And immediately, if there are some lies, they will start changing their positions. And so in that case, you will know the person is telling you some tale. So that is a simple application, because if Timothy has said some ugly things that he was making up, he will be afraid for the Apostle Paul to write this epistle. But since everything he said is true, he had no problem for the apostle to identify him as a source of the information. So this is what we have here. But before we proceed, though, to look at the recipients of this epistle, let me clear up a confusion that may exist depending on the version of the Bible that you have. If you have another English version, you will notice that the word Silas does not occur. Instead, you will have Silvanus. So if you have Silvanus in your Bible, this is actually what the NIV and the Living Bible, both of them use the word Silas, and for the rest of the translation, I think they use Silvanus. Now, the actual Greek word here, that's found in verse 1 here, is Silvanus. S-I-L-O-U-N-A-S. Silvanus. That is the word that we find in the Greek text, which according to Thayer's lexicon dictionary, he says is a long form for Silas, which actually means woody. That's the meaning of that, from where that word comes from, woody. So Thayer's lexicon tells us that it is a short form for the for Silas, although Barth and Gingrey in their lexicon suggests some other meanings to that word. But in any case, it could be that Silas, like Paul, had two names, or that Silvanus is the Latin form of the same name that is Greekized. In other words, that turned into Greek language and called Silas. In any case, this man was the same man who had accompanied the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 40. Acts 15, verse 40. So we know, we begin to at least know a few things about this Silas. So Acts 15, verse 40 says, "But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." This is after he had his breakup with Barnabas, and Barnabas picked up John Mark, and then Paul picks up Silas to continue his second missionary journey with him. Now, what do we really know about this Silas? Well, we're going to know a few things about him. First of all, we know this, that he had the gift of prophecy. We know that Silas had the gift of prophecy according to Acts 15, verse 32. Acts 15, 32 tells us that Silas had the gift of prophecy. For if you look, it says, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Of course, if you recall, we have studied a little bit about prophets, especially before the canon was completed. These were men that God gave some information directly, and they could pass it on, and part of it became a part of the scripture. So these are the type of men that were very essential in the early part of the church, because they could go, when things were rough, God would give them some message or some inspiration regarding what the situation was. So Silas had the gift of prophecy. Now, of course, in reading Acts 15, one may get the impression that there were two persons with the name Silas. If you read that chapter, it seems to me that there is really one Silas who was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to hand deliver the letter of the first church council to believers in Antioch. It seems that after Silas returned back to Jerusalem, that he may have also come back to Antioch. And it's at this time that Paul picked him up to accompany him in his second missionary journey. We should also note that Silas, like the Apostle Paul, was a Jew who also was a Roman citizen. As we note from Acts 16, verse 38. Acts 16:38. Now, many people may not realize there was a great advantage to being a citizen of the Roman Empire at this particular time. And so that, of course, we saw that in most cases, it had helped the Apostle Paul. Sometimes it got him into trouble too. But at least being a Roman citizen has so much privilege that even though he was persecuted, but a lot of time he was rescued because he was a Roman citizen. And also, his ability to get back to Rome after he had desired to go to Rome for so long, but was not able to do so, it was because he was a Roman citizen that he finally appealed to Caesar in Rome, that brought him into Rome. And so he was actually in a place that he always wanted to be, but could not do so. But his citizenship made that possible for him. Now, today, many people do not realize it. One of the fine things in this the world today is to be a citizen of the United States. If you are a citizen of the United States, it has some advantages. Of course, it has some disadvantages. Well, those disadvantages have nothing to do with what you may call realistic things, except people who, for some reason, are being operated upon by the satanic forces to think that because they realize the United States has much to offer in the terms of providing missionaries and so forth. And so there's always the great attack spared by the Muslims against those who are U.S. citizens. But generally, if you're a U.S. citizen, in most other parts of the world, it's almost a good ticket for protection. But we do not always rely on this, but we know that the protection of the believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your protection also, this advantage has the benefit that some people were able to gain entrance to certain places to become missionaries just because they are citizens of the United States. And so what I'm trying to say is that there are a lot of things that God will do in our life to qualify us to fill a position. And some of us have been given the privilege whereby we're able to go into places where ordinarily most people would not be permitted to do so. And the purpose, God has qualified us with one thing in mind, that when we go into such situation, that we will be those who give them the truth or who give them the gospel. And I'm sure some of you may have been in those positions. And so, the advantage to the apostle and to Silas of being Roman citizens were of great help to them in their missionary activity. So then, it is worth mentioning also that Silas must also have been a very respected and reliable servant of God that caused the church in Jerusalem to pick him up as one of those that they need to send to hand deliver the verdict or the opinions of the early fathers concerning the issue that was about to tear the church in Antioch into pieces. But more than that, it looked also that he was a reliable person. Otherwise, we will not see why the Apostle Paul was eager to take him in his ministry. And so this tells us that Silas was a person of great integrity, one that can be relied upon, plus that he had the gift of prophecy. For Timothy, we have known a lot about him since we examined him in a little more detail when we studied the book of Philippians. But we will, if time permits, sometime look at him one more time. So now we come to the recipients of this epistle. For the apostle writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word church here is the Greek word ek or ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia, which means church, all right, assembly, or a gathering. Now, since this word could mean gathering, or people that are assembled for a particular purpose, it could be for political purposes, the apostle makes it clear the type of gathering he's addressing. So it is the assembly of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this epistle is for those who have gathered because of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, it was important that Paul be very specific in the case, in this particular case, for there is the possibility that if he had stopped with the word God, any group of people who gather in the name of God could claim that they are serving God. And so the apostle wants to be sure that we understand, of course, to the Thessalonians at that point, to be sure that they understand what it means to constitute a church in the New Testament sense, and also to be in God. So then, a church must be a gathering of those who believe in God through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, any gathering in the name of God, but not in the name of Jesus Christ, is not a church, especially in the New Testament sense. So the apostle uses the word church here to also denote the body of Christ, which consists of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the way he used it here. See, most of the time when he used the word church, he will mean the gathering of believers. Or he may use it to show that this is a body of Christ. But here he uses it specifically in the sense of the assembly of believers in a local place. So then, what we should also note is that even though he mentioned the Father, the Son, we should know that he didn't mention the Holy Spirit. As in most cases, when he does present or address a group of people, he generally does not mention the Holy Spirit. Well, there is a reason for that. Whenever believers gather together, the Holy Spirit is automatically present, both on an individual basis and in the corporate body. In other words, whenever believers assemble themselves as a group, the Holy Spirit is in their midst. So we know tonight he's here. And so this is one of the reasons that it was not necessary for him to always to be mentioned when the apostle sends out his greetings. Now we should also note two more things concerning the phrase in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the Greek reads in God Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we will note though is that the preposition in, en in the Greek, that's translated in, that preposition can take on different meanings or different senses. For example, we can have the meaning here, by or because. That's another possible way, because it means in, by, because, for, depending on how it is used and what the context is. So these two meanings of by and because will apply in our passage. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants us to reap three possible understanding or factors regarding the use of the word church in our verse. First of all, he wants us to remember that the gathering of the Thessalonians is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they are gathering, that constitutes their gathering. Secondly, the Thessalonians are gathered because, see, that's the other way, because of God the Father and God the Son. Like we assembled this evening, we are gathered because of Christ and because of God the Father. Thirdly, it is also the Father and the Son that have brought about this assembly of the Thessalonians. The implication of this is obvious, and it is this, that if any assembly of believers is always, if wherever it is truly constituted, it must be the work of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. So if God does not constitute or cause a group to come together in Christ, then it is not truly a local church, but the work of man. And many, many times, you know, there are a lot of people who gather together and just try to form a church, and that church may not really be something or a local assembly that has not been constituted by God. And so, after a while, many things will happen. But in this particular case that we're looking in Thessalonians, we know that this is a church that's constituted by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that we notice about that phrase. The second thing, though, is to observe that Paul joins the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together. And that is a way of the Apostle Paul recognizing the deity of Christ. For you see, if Christ is not God, it would have been blasphemous in the thinking of the Apostle to put the Son on the same footing as the Father. So he expresses this Father and the Son together, or Christ, only to show that Christ is God. That is one way that the Apostle deals with this issue. Then that brings us the question then, what do we know about this church in Thessalonica? Now the church was founded by the Apostle Paul as a result of his second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul has been directed by the Lord to evangelize the Macedonians, as we learn from Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Acts 16, verse 9. Tells us that God has given vision to Paul to allow him to go to the region that we call the Macedonian region. And so this is what he says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. In other words, God had prepared their mind, their soul, so to say, to receive the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul was immediately informed, or God had taken it upon himself in a different way to make sure that the apostle goes where people are ready to accept the gospel of Christ. And many, many times, that's been the pattern that we see. Many, many times, God will send missionaries where there are people who are ready now to receive the gospel. Or whatever ministry that God had ready, he will send people at the appropriate time. Now, one of the cities that the Macedonians that Paul evangelized was Philippi. That was the first city in that region that he evangelized. The next city of the Macedonians that the apostle evangelized was Thessalonica. So this local church consisted of Jewish converts and Gentiles. We know that when Paul reached here, or at least when he preached here, many Jews responded as well as the Gentiles. The makeup of this congregation could be noted from the accounts of Luke in Acts chapter 17 from verses 1 through 7. And we're going to quickly read through that to show, give us the background of this church that we're about to begin studying the epistle written to them. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7.
So all we're doing is we are looking at the preparatory or the introductory part of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is what it says, Acts chapter 17, beginning from verse 1. When they here will refer to Paul, Timothy, Silas, Luke, the narrator. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Verse 2 says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters, in other words, some criminals, those who have nothing else to do but to cause trouble. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, look at what they shouted, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Now take a note of that. These men have caused trouble all over the world. Now they have come into Thessalonica. What trouble? They have never caused a crime. They've not committed one. They've not done anything wrong that people can charge them off. The trouble that they have caused all over the world, presenting the gospel. There were only a few handful of men who presented the gospel that turned the world upside down. And so, the news has spread around about what the Apostle Paul has been doing. The Jews have almost, I think, may have circulated his name throughout the synagogues. So they understood that this man, that God was mightily using him. And so this is one of the things that they considered his crime for preaching the gospel. Verse 7 says, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree. What an amazing thing to say. Especially coming from the Jews, who, for one thing, didn't like Caesar's decrees. And all of a sudden, because they are angry with the Apostle Paul, they have now teamed up to welcome something that they really didn't care about. And so you can see the deceitfulness, the hypocrisy of human life. When people find a common goal, they seem to forget their differences just to be able to attack their enemy. So that is the case here. They have, as if they cared anything about Caesar's decree, they really don't. But because that will help them in their cause by appealing to this name, they know that people will come against the Apostle Paul and try to execute him, to stop him from preaching the gospel of Christ. Well, this passage really reveals the makeup of the congregation. One of the prominent members we have seen was Jason, whom God had used to entertain the Apostle Paul and his associates. But there were, of course, some other Jews who had responded to the gospel, which caused the other Jews who did not respond to begin to cause trouble for the Apostle Paul. The part of it is that they have become afraid that the Apostle will be instrumental in closing down their synagogues. That's what they were afraid of. They thought that if the Apostle Paul kept preaching the gospel, many people would respond to him, including the converts, the proselytes, who have been coming into the synagogue, and they realized that if these people continue to respond to the gospel, the synagogues will go empty. And so, being afraid of this, they decided that the only way to assure themselves that this didn't happen was to persecute, to stop the Apostle Paul from preaching the gospel. All he was doing was arguing with them, reasoning that Christ that Jesus was the Christ, simply because the Jews had a misconception as to who the Messiah will be and how he will come. Now, beside these Jews, of course, there were those that were called the God-fearing Greeks. These were Greeks who had turned to Judaism, being sick of the emptiness of idolatry. But nevertheless, they realized that there was much more to Judaism. So when they had the gospel of Christ through the Apostle Paul, they responded. So we know that the Jews, members of this congregation, some Greeks, members of this congregation, or the Gentiles, they were men and women. Well, actually, the other group of believers in this church consisted of very influential, prominent women who had responded to the gospel. See, Luke says, not a few prominent women. Now, if you're not careful, you may think he's saying there was no women. No, well, this expression means that there were many prominent women who responded to the gospel and were part of this local church in Thessalonica. Beside these clearly identified groups, we will know, or at least we'll assume, that there were a lot of other Gentiles who had responded to the gospel of Christ among the Thessalonians. So we're looking at a church that constituted what a church looked like in the early church history. And in one of the studies that we're coming through in Peter, I'm going to go into Acts to really show people, and a lot of time it may shake a lot of people what they think, to show them what the early church constituted and to show how the devil had destroyed that. Now, the early church then constituted, at least this church here, constituted of the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Greeks, who were also part of the Gentiles, but more so that they were proselytes. And so, we know, though, that from what we see here, that Luke indicates that the apostle preached in the synagogue. That was his customary way. He will go, he will start with where he knows that there are people who at least know something he's talking about when he mentions God. And so he will go to them. But what we see here is that he spent 3 Sabbaths, according to Acts 17:2, where we've just finished reading. So many scholars use this statement to say that the Apostle Paul could not have written the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. They say because he did not spend enough time to have had the opportunity to have earned a living and to have received gifts from the Philippians, because the apostle said that they sent him gifts while he was in Thessalonica. This we saw, if you recall, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. Philippians 4, 16. If you recall, we studied that in there, but here's what Philippians 4, 16 reads. It says, "For even when I was in Thessalonica," remember when the apostle was thanking the Philippians for their grace towards him, for their support of him, he said, "Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." And so, there are a lot of scholars who say, well, now if you look at this, if Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths, well, he couldn't have spent enough time for the Thessalonians to bring some of this gift to him. In other words, since the Thessalonians brought gifts to him at least twice, they will argue that if you only stayed 3 weeks, how could that have happened? And furthermore, we realize that somehow he did work there, made some kind of living, and so they say that could not be. Well, it seems to me that the statement in Acts 17:2 about 3 Sabbaths could not be used as a proof that Paul just stayed a few weeks in Thessalonica. First of all, to do this, or at least to make this kind of assertion, makes the assumption that Paul preached 3 consecutive Sabbaths in Thessalonica, which is possible, but it is also equally possible that he may not have preached in the synagogue for 3 consecutive Sabbaths. Also, it could have been that after about 3 Sabbaths that he was no longer welcomed in the synagogue, and that may have led him to start preaching to the Gentiles. And as a result of his success with the Gentiles, many Jews became very angry with him, and so they decided to throw him out. So what I'm saying is this, that we simply could not argue that Paul stayed only a very short time from the information reported in Acts 17 verse 2. Luke did not give us enough information to make this kind of assertion. There are much internal and external evidences that support that the apostle wrote this epistle, which make it impossible to draw any conclusion from the duration given in Acts 17:2. For the apostle himself may have stayed more than three Sabbaths or 3 weeks, which would allow him to have earned a living and also would have given enough time for the Thessalonians to send him some gifts. In other words, even if he stayed a month or more, that's enough time for people to bring him gifts at least on a bi-weekly basis. But we don't really know how long he stayed. It is a speculation as to whether he spent a month, 2, 3, or 4, or 3 weeks. No one can be sure of that. All we do know is that he spent enough time there to found this church. And so those scholars who like to always poke on this type of thing, all they are morally interested is to show, well, you know, this epistle couldn't be genuine because it wasn't written by the apostle. And so we do not agree with that because there is nothing in this epistle that will tell us otherwise. This, we will see, is clearly in line with the teachings of the apostle Paul. Now we come to the greeting. It says, grace and peace to you. Of course, this is the normal greeting, or the normal greeting formula that we find in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So, by the way, that rules out anyone that wants to argue that Apostle Paul was not the author of this epistle. Now, the best manuscripts do not have the additional phrase that is found in King James Version. Namely, if you have the King James Version, you will see the phrase, from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the King James Version will say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, however, the King James actually follows what we believe is that they follow the usual formula of greeting used by the Apostle Paul. See, but there is really no need to add this phrase, for if this was the original, or at least if this phrase was a part of the original, there was no reason to omit it. You know, even if there was a transcribal error or some of the errors of omission, when you look at this textually, there is no reason to have omitted it. And so then, we will only consider the shorter reading in this that is found in the Greek text of the UBS, or the United Bible Society. The Greek text is what most of the time that we use here. The apostle, in greeting them with the expression, grace and peace to you, realized the importance of those two words. The two words represent what we as believers need most in our life, peace and grace. Now, someone may say, well, that's not what I need most. I need wealth and prosperity most. Well, a person who has the grace of God, who has the peace of God, has received the greatest thing that God can ever offer to an individual. For you see, if God's grace rests on us, then God can bless us in ways that he sees fit, which may include material prosperity. So it is the grace of God that causes us to enjoy fully a relationship with him. It is the grace that provides for our needs, spiritually and physically. And that is why the apostle always wishes this on all believers. Now let me remind us that grace is always God's disposition and goodwill towards the undeserving, based on his perfect character expressed on the cross through the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. So if we had a choice between material wealth and the grace of God, there should be no context. We should always opt or choose for the grace of God. Because we don't always have that choice. So when you have God's grace, you become sufficient in this life. If a believer has God's grace, it also reflects, no doubt, on how he deals with other people. He treats them in the same grace that he has received from God. So then, grace is the foundation of true peace in this life. See, many people are struggling in this life to obtain peace, or peace of the soul, but not knowing how. They seek for material things with the hope that that will lead to peace. No, true peace comes by way of the grace of God. Peace is that tranquility, that normality of the soul that we have when there is no tension of any form in our soul. You see, when there is a tension in the soul because of sin and its consequences, there can be no peace. But the grace of God can remove this kind of tension, simply because many people carry guilt in their soul, and therefore they are not able to experience the true peace of God. But the grace of God can remove this by focusing the mind of that individual on the provisions of God on the cross and how the consequences, the penalty of sin, have been dealt with. So it is only when God shows his grace for any or towards any human being is he capable of understanding the work of Christ on the cross. See, there are many more people who are more educated, more intelligent, and richer than you are. Yet, they do not have the privilege of knowing and understanding what you know as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not have the privilege of enjoying the peace that you enjoy as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So peace is so important, not only because of our health. I'm very careful about this. Peace is important, not just because of our health as believer, but more so because of our interaction with God. A soul that is at peace is capable of true worship of God. A soul at peace enjoys continued spiritual growth. We have this for our life to be meaningful, we need to have peace. And that is why the apostle wishes peace on believers. However, our primary focus on peace should be our relationship with God. That is the issue. But we should really never forget that the peace of soul affects our physical existence in this life. To this end, let me cite three physical benefits of having peace of soul on this planet. There are three advantages or benefits that we have when we do have peace of soul. First of all, a soul at peace assures a good night's sleep. You may say, well, now what does that mean? I'm coming, I will explain that. If you have a peace of soul in your soul, it assures you that you're going to have a good night's sleep, according to what we read in two passages, at least in the Bible. First one is Job 3:13. Job 3:13 says, "For now, I will be lying down in peace. I will be asleep and at rest. I will be asleep and at rest." Before I make my comment, let's look at the other passage, which is in Psalms chapter 4, verse 8. Psalms chapter 4, verse 8. Psalms 4, 8 says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now go back to my point that if you have peace of soul, that you're going to get a good night rest. Do you realize that there are many, many people in this country, and for that matter all over the world, who do not have enough sleep? And that has a lot to do with your health. Now, recently, I heard on the news that one of the experts, as they always call them, came up with a report that says that this country, probably of all the nations in the world, suffers from sleep deprivation.
that is the explanation for so many hot-tempered people. That's what they said. I'm just quoting. That's the reason for so many kinds of crime that's going on in this country. I mean, they went on and on and on. Well, the truth of the matter is they didn't really find the real problem. The real problem is a spiritual one. It's not any of those things. But you see, the truth of the matter is if there is a spiritual problem, many people are not able to sleep. And so a lot of time, you know, my heart goes for a lot of people who are in business, who have to deal with a lot of individuals simply because many people go home, they don't sleep. They come right back to work the next day. And so they have this short fuse. The slightest thing they blow up for nothing. Why? Because they didn't have good rest. God intends that we all, when we hit that bed, we should all go to sleep. Get good rest to rejuvenate our brain and other parts of the body. When you don't get it, then you can be sure that that will lead to all kinds of health problems. And some people try to remain awake at work and they pop in a lot of caffeine. Well, it has its own side effect. And some other all kinds of things that people try to do to keep themselves awake. But truly, they never have rest. And so their brain is under some kind of stress, and that stress is transferred to the body. And when that continues, all kinds of health problems start taking place. And so you won't be surprised that because of sleep deprivation, there are a lot of people walking around 30 years old with a body of 65-year-old individuals. And so what I'm saying is, for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the benefits of peace in your life is that you should be able to get a nice good rest, because God expects us to have so. When we don't, of course, we realize that there are cases because of physical conditions or ailments that people are not able to sleep. But if for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has a peace in the soul, I'm almost convinced that even if because of that illness or physical condition you're not able to sleep long enough, but you may only sleep 2-3 hours, it will be a sleep of peace, that when you wake up from those 2 hours or 3 hours of sleep, you'll be much healthier than people who sleep 8 hours. Just because there is peace in your soul. Many people do not really sleep because there is no peace in the soul. And so, when we do have it, it's a luxury. And that is what the apostle is saying here. Secondly, the peace of soul, to go with it, the first point, the peace of soul assures the believer of better health condition. Not only do you get good sleep, but it assures you of health, a good health condition, according to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. When there is peace in the soul, there is health to the body. Proverbs 14:30. It assures us this, because it says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rusts the bone. In other words, what this is saying is that we should pay more attention to peace of soul than we should be concerned about all the other things that people try to make them or that they go through to do to make them look younger. All you need to do is have the peace of soul and you will have a body that is healthy. That's what the Bible is trying to tell us. Now, that does not mean that believers do not become sick. That's not the point. But if he has peace of soul, he will escape a lot of sicknesses that come to people today because of lack of peace in the soul. For example, there are a lot of people who have all kinds of hair problems because they spend their night worrying. And before they wake up, they may doze off for a few minutes, and they wake up, they immediately, something has already happened to their body because there is that need to rest that they didn't get. But why? Because they do not have the peace of mind. But when you do have the peace of mind, not only do you get this health, but the Bible tells us that peace will lead to prosperity. When you have peace in your soul, you are bound to have prosperity. This we know from the information in Job 22, verse 21. Job 22:21. In this dialogue, we read, it says, submit to God and be at peace with Him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. So, the Apostle Paul includes peace and grace here because he knows the importance of prosperity, both in the spiritual and in physical realm. So, our point of introduction this evening is that the Apostle Paul wishes us peace, he wishes us prosperity, he wishes us the grace of God. And so, when we begin to look at this epistle, we will hope that this peace, the prosperity that he's wishing, will all belong to those who study this epistle. Father, we are thankful this evening for study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make these things alive to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.